We'll turn again in God's Word to Matthew 22 and these first 14 verses. Remember that Jesus has entered triumphantly into Jerusalem. He's been cheered by the crowds. He came into the temple and he cleared out the merchandise, those that were cluttering up the house of God. And he has begun to heal the people in the temple courts, the blind, the lame. He has taught with authority. But he has also been challenged by his enemies. Whose authority? By whose authority do you do these things? His enemies are there watching him and do not want him to succeed. They want to detract from his authority so that he has less of a following among the people there. And Jesus tells three parables to highlight their particular sin. The first parable we've already seen in the previous chapter was the parable of the two sons. Remember that the father said to the first to go out into the vineyard, and he said, "I won't." But later on, he regretted that and went and did what his father asked him to do. Whereas the second son said initially, "I will go," only later on not to fulfill his obligation. And the lesson of that was quite clear. We saw it. But the tax collectors and harlots, those that were viewed as the lowest of the low, are racing into the kingdom of heaven. Because, yes, they may have sinned in their past, but they now regret it. They mourn their sin, and by repentance they come in and are welcome. But those who say they obey, and yet refuse, well, those are on the outside. That is, the Pharisees and people like them. The second parable we also saw again in the previous chapter was the parable of the vine dressers. Those wicked tenants who sought to hold back from the landowner the fruit that was owed to him. And he sent servants, the prophets, to reason with them. He even sent his own son. But how they hated those messengers, and particularly the son, whom, as we'll see, as we know, they would crucify. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's the lesson there. You see, those who should have given God his due have rejected him and have rejected his son. Jesus is highlighting this sin which at the moment is in the hearts of the Pharisees and the scribes and many Jews along with them. But it's going to blossom into this great sin of crucifying the Lord of glory. And here this morning we come to the third such parable that highlights for us the sins of these people. It is this parable of a wedding feast, where the king who represents the Father in heaven is making preparations for his son's wedding. And the first thing we should notice is that there is an invitation that is made. Which one of us doesn't like getting invitations to weddings? There's something special in it, isn't it? It's an opportunity to go and share in the joy of a family, perhaps a close family that you know well, and in the joy of the bride and the groom as they begin their new life together. And we know as we go to a wedding that not only is there the service and everything that is special there, but there's also a reception and a feast that is included in it. And we look forward to that. It's more food than we would normally eat. Even if we went out for a meal ourselves to a restaurant, we probably don't eat as much as we eat at weddings. And perhaps there's some entertainment or something afterwards. But there's good company. We sit perhaps with friends and family that we know, and we enjoy it. And here there's an invitation to a wedding. The king is throwing a wedding for his son. He sends out servants to call people to come to the wedding. It's all arranged. The problem is, as we see in verse 3, they were not willing. And we'll come back to that. But this invitation comes. It's a gracious invitation. And it's interesting how generous the king was, because although he was first refused, he doesn't let that deter him. He goes back to the same people with another invitation. And we see it there in verse 4. Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. In other words, he's trying to entice them to come in by showing them how sumptuous the feast is. He hasn't just killed a fatted calf. That maybe would be enough. He has killed oxen and fatted cattle. There's much meat there. There's the food. He's not going to hold back. He's not skimping and saving. He's going to give of his abundance. He's going to lavish his guests with his hospitality. It's all ready. You're not putting me out at all by coming to this wedding. I don't mind having to feed you. It's all prepared. And indeed, there's a command there at the end of verse 4. Come. Come to the wedding. It is time. Now this parable is teaching us that the Lord sent out his prophets. We've seen it before in the other parables. He sent his prophets to Old Testament Israel. And they came bringing the message from the Lord. A message of peace. A message of reconciliation. The gospel message. And it is, as it were, an invitation to the marriage. Come to the marriage of the Lamb. Come and embrace the Messiah whom I have sent. Come and enjoy of all the goodness and all the richness that there is in the gospel feast. Don't wait. Don't hang back. Don't think you're putting me out. There is plenty and plenty to spare. And the Lord was long-suffering with his Old Testament people. Because though in particular generations his message was rejected, he sent messengers again. How often they went. We read from Jeremiah 25, and there Jeremiah is speaking of the many years that he has ministered, and his message has been rejected. And yet once again he's bringing a message. Once again, he's exhorting the people to listen and to heed. The Lord was long-suffering, and he was exceptionally generous to give an undeserving people such an invitation. Think of Isaiah 55. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, nothing by which you can buy food, you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Wine and milk without money and without price. Everything's provided. Come. You don't need any merit in yourself. You need no money. You need no gifts or grace. Just come. It's provided. It's free. Eat. Isaiah 26. The Lord has made a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wine from the lees. This is a feast. It's not a dinner that we normally have. It's not even just simply a special dinner because company is coming. This is a feast. This is the best of food, the finest of things. And friends, when the prophets made that invitation, they were not unclear. It was absolutely clear what the Lord was inviting his people to. His prophets were not narrow in their offer. They didn't just invite some people, the best of the best. No, their offer was open wide to all of the Old Testament people to come to the feast. And yet, they refused. They refused. Here in the time of Christ, many Jews are refusing. The Pharisees, the scribes, the ones who are best prepared, the ones who know these invitations, could recite the invitations that Isaiah and Jeremiah had made, and yet they are not willing. Look at that at the end of verse 3. They were not willing to come. Aren't those very sad words? Perhaps there are times when a wedding invitation comes and maybe you have a very loose connection to the person, but you don't really know the people getting married. Maybe you know their the father or grandfather. And maybe there's a sense in which you say, well, I'm not really inclined to accept such an invitation. If I go there, I'm not going to know people at the wedding. It's not really going to be worth my while. Friends, this invitation was made to a people who were prepared for it, a people who knew the one who was giving the invitation. But simply, they were not willing. They didn't want to share in the joy of the king. They didn't want to share in the joy of the son. Is that not the way these Jews were? The Lord was throwing a feast, and it was his will that they should come to it and eat. He was providing them with all things. And they just didn't want to enjoy the feast of the Lord. They didn't want to enjoy the joy of the king's son in his marriage. They wanted no part with it. And even when the invitation is made more fully in verse 4, when it's specified how rich and sumptuous the feast is, we see in verse 5 that they made light of it. They joked about it. They took things that were holy and they trampled them underfoot. Some considered themselves too busy. They had a farm to run, a business to run. Others indeed seized the prophets and killed them. How shamefully God's people, God's servants, were treated. This is how many of the Jews treated the best invitation that had ever been made. Now Jesus here is particularly thinking of the Jews. There is a particular historical event that is coming up in this passage that is in mind, that relates to them, to Jerusalem. And yet nevertheless, we can more broadly consider this in our own day. There's a parallel, isn't there, with those who are within the Church of Christ. Those who are within the visible Church of Christ. That is, anyone who professes faith in Christ along with their children. Those who have grown up under the privileges of the gospel. They've been baptized into the church. They have sat under the preaching of the gospel. They've been instructed on their mother's knee. They've gone to Sabbath school. They've heard all of these things before. They have been prepared for the wedding. And in a sense, the wedding has been prepared for them. It's been offered to them. And yet, what have they done? When they've been summoned by the gospel to come and take their seats, to come to the Lord's table, to come to the marriage of the Lamb, they snub the Lord. Despite his preparations, despite his grace, despite the warmest of welcomes, yet they make light of the Lord's grace and loving kindness. They don't think it's worth their while listening to sermons. And so many of them stopped coming to church at all. Although their parents took them diligently, now they have no time for any more invitations. They've got other things to consider. Their farm, their business, these priorities in life. Others also don't think it's worth their time listening to sermons, but they don't do what the others did in stopping coming to worship. They still come, but they come with apathy. They're not really listening. They're there to show face, but they're not listening to the invitation, and they're certainly not accepting it. Because to them, it's the same thing. There are other things, other matters in life, which are more important to them. And they don't think it's worth their while. And they don't want to enjoy the joy of the Lord at the marriage feast. They don't want to participate in the joy of Jesus Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's of no interest to them. Because what they're concerned about is their joy now, in time. What they can get for themselves now. What concerns them in the here and now. Some turn to business, to money, to their jobs and their career, to the stresses and strains of life which take over. Others turn to their leisure, to things that give them amusement, or things that appeal to them in those ways. Others are simply lazy and idle and do not come to the place of worship because they don't want to hear what is being said. But all of these have one thing in common. They see their own way as being better than God's way. It's amazing, isn't it? How lavish this feast is, and yet they will not come. They would rather sit in their homes eating stale bread and drinking water than to come to eat the best of food that is prepared. Isn't it amazing? Their mouths should be watering at this invitation to come to embrace Christ. They've been prepared for it, and yet they turn away. And some even turn violently in hostility. Some who have been part of the church, who have been baptized, yet turn away in hostility. Now, we don't see in our part of the world people who seize God's ministers, treat them spitefully and kill them. That does happen in parts of the world. That is persecution. But I stumbled across something yesterday, which was a website that had been made. And anyone can make a website. Anyone with a grievance can set up a website. And this website was someone who particularly had been a former member of the Reformed Presbyterian Church in America. Now, by reading what they wrote, of course, there was no grace in them at all. But what did they use that website for? To slander gospel ministers. In a sense, to assassinate them by assassinating their character. To treat them spitefully. If that's the worst that can happen to us, that's the worst. But nevertheless, we should see that these things do still happen, even in the Western world, the civilized West, as we think of it. Some people do turn with hostility against the gospel. They've been brought up under the sound of preaching. They've been taught catechism. They've been taught psalms. And yet they turn from it, and they hate it so much that they joke about it. They laugh at it. They ridicule it. They try to dismantle the faith. They become apologists against it. To debate Christians. They write books slandering, misconstruing the gospel. And in such ways they treat spitefully God's servants. But friends, it's the same. Whether they treat God's invitation with hostility or indifference, it's the same result, isn't it? Because they don't come to the feast. They both reject it. They both reject it. They refuse to come and share in the joy of the Lord. That's the invitation. Then secondly, we see the consequence. In our world, and the way we do things at weddings, it can be offensive if someone declines your wedding invitation. You really wanted them to be there. And yet they decline. That can be offensive, but there are no real consequences, are there? But here we see that this is the king throwing a wedding feast, and it is for his son, his heir, his prince. And so he is angered. Verse 7 shows that he was furious that this invitation should be so rejected and made light of. And so he sends his armies to destroy those murderers and to burn up their city. We might think in this story this is an overreaction, but nevertheless, see it for what it is. His servants have been laughed at and indeed killed. And so the fury of the king is felt. And so too with the Lord our God. He is angry at the rejection of his son. He is angered, particularly in the context here, against the Jews who have rejected him, who have crucified his son. The previous passage shows us the stone which the builders rejected. The Lord is furious that this stone which became the chief cornerstone has been rejected by a people who were well prepared to receive him by faith. He is angered. And so he has sent armies to destroy them and to burn their city. This verse, verse 7, is particularly speaking of what would happen in AD 70, about 40 years after Christ's death and resurrection. In that year, Titus, who was the son of the emperor, came and attacked the city of Jerusalem. He laid siege around it. And when they penetrated it, they destroyed the city and they tore down the temple. It was ruined. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, a contemporary, estimated that more than 1 million Jews were killed in that siege in Jerusalem. Now that's been disputed with time. People say, well, Jerusalem, an ancient city, couldn't have had such a large population. Well, I don't know. I'm tempted to believe the man who was nearer to the time anyway. But even if that were the case, that Jerusalem didn't have such a large city, we should remember that this event happened at the time of the Passover, when the city of Jerusalem swole in size. It multiplied because people streamed to it from all over the Roman Empire. Every Jewish male knew that his place was in Jerusalem. And so the city would have been larger and would be more populous at this time. And so perhaps more than 1 million people died. But worst of all, the temple was destroyed and it would never be rebuilt again. It is still in ruins even to this day. We read in Jeremiah of the judgment against God's people in the Old Testament. Nebuchadnezzar would come and he would lay siege to Jerusalem. He would destroy it. He would kill. He would lead away captive. But he also destroyed the temple. And the same thing would happen. History repeats itself. And so just as Old Testament Judah was punished for their idolatry, their Sabbath breaking, their sins, their impenitence, so too New Testament Israel was punished, particularly for the rejection of the Messiah, that they crucified him upon a cross as the lowest of criminals. You see, this invitation that the king makes, the invitation that God makes for the people to come to the wedding of his son, is not a take it or leave it. It doesn't matter to me. You know, it doesn't make a difference. It's actually, when we make invitations at times, it's easier if people refuse the invitation because then we don't have to host them. It's not like that. This invitation, it comes almost, as we see at the end of verse 4, with the force of a command. Come to the wedding. And it is deeply insulting to the Lord for anyone to reject such an invitation, to refuse to participate in the feast that he has prepared, to turn up your nose at the fine things of the gospel. And friends, just as with the Jews in AD 70, where they were killed, where the city was destroyed by fire, so too now, God will not spare those who reject him. He will not spare those who reject his son. Verse 7, when the king hears that people refuse his rich invitation, he is furious. It seems so foolish, doesn't it, that there is a choice between a rich feast and a destroyed city. And yet it's this destroyed city that is chosen. A choice between heaven and hell. A choice between eternal life and eternal damnation. And yet how many people who know that choice, have heard that choice, choose that which is bad for them? Not what is in their best eternal interests, but simply what they think is best for them now, in the moment, the passing pleasures of sin. Friends, flee from the wrath which is to come. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can be a refuge for time and for eternity. Because if you reject this invitation that has been made so many times to you, the Lord's fury will eventually come upon you. See, now may be the time of verse 4. The time when the invitation is being renewed. You see, you have once refused it. You have twice refused it. You have 100 times refused it. But now, verse 4, again he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, I have prepared my dinner. It's another chance. another day, another opportunity to accept the invitation. Make your choice. But friends, know that it has eternal consequences for you, for your life, for your soul. Flee from the wrath which is to come. But there was another consequence for the Jews. You see, not only was their city destroyed, but we see also, as it goes into verses 8 and 9, is that the Lord sends out His servants to bring others in. To bring others in to the wedding. The wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy because they rejected the invitation. But the Lord will have His wedding hall filled. And so He sends out to the Gentiles. In this picture here, it is those who are not worthy who come in. The servants go into the highways. As many as they find, even the good and the bad, are brought in to this wedding. And this was another further consequence for the Jewish people, that they were cut off as being the covenant people of God, and the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We are beneficiaries of that. And the gospel offer, as we saw last week, is wide open to us as Gentiles, because the Lord wants His wedding hall full. And let us consider that for a few moments. The fact that God wants heaven full. He wants the marriage supper of the Lamb to be enjoyed by a multitude of people. That is simultaneously an encouragement to us and an exhortation. We ought to take it as both. It's an encouragement to us because we find ourselves at this time in our land and in this congregation small in number. We're discouraged by the small church attendances. We're discouraged by the lack of interest shown in the world. Friends, let us see that the Lord will have His wedding hall filled. We are part of something bigger than what we can see here. We are part of a worldwide church. It's something that I particularly am thankful for as Reformed Presbyterians. We see an expression of that, a small expression of it, part of a worldwide church, where we know that there are Christians, part of our denomination, in various lands, countries, languages, that are doing the same thing as we do today. The same form of worship, the same doctrine, the same gospel is preached, but in different languages, in different places, to different communities. We are part of something bigger. And of course, the worldwide church is bigger even still than that small manifestation of it. Be encouraged today that where we see its smallness, the Lord still desires the wedding hall to be filled. And what a joy heaven will be to you and to me. There are times, aren't there, when maybe at a prayer meeting when it's a small attendance and it's hard. The singing is hard, isn't it, at times? It's hard because we're discouraged by how few there are there. But what a joy heaven will be when it's full to the brim. People from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, all worshipping the Lord perfectly in the beauty of holiness. What an encouragement. But it's also an exhortation to us, and one that we should take as a challenge. God wants His wedding hall to be filled. And friends, it needs to be filled. The church needs to be filled. The invitation is to go out. Look around you and see all these empty seats. Empty seats. If only someone was sitting in these seats. Because what would happen if someone was sitting in these seats? Do you not believe, friends, that the gospel preached in this sermon could have saved someone? Do you not believe that the power of God is effective? That it can save people? They can come in off the streets having no knowledge of God, and yet under one sermon, they can come to saving faith. If only they were sitting in these seats. If only these seats were filled, and we had to find more seats to fill this room. Because God wants His wedding hall filled. Isn't Christ worthy of that? The marriage supper is prepared for the Son. And God wants it to be lavish. And he wants many people there, joining in, participating in that splendid day, participating in the joy of the Son of God. And friends, ought we not to feel that burden? To go out into the highways and the hedges and to compel people to come in, that they might be saved and that they might become worshippers of God Most High. Dear friends, it's an encouragement that God wants his hall filled, but it's also a challenge to us to do something about it. We've seen an invitation, we've seen also a consequence, but then thirdly, we see that there's an intruder in the wedding hall. In this last part of the parable, in verse 11 and following, the king comes to see the wedding guests. He comes, in a sense, to participate in the joy of the event, to see those who have been invited enjoying his feast. But as he looks, he examines, he casts his eye around the room, and there's a black spot, there's an eyesore. Because the whole room is brilliantly white in their wedding garments. Dazzling white. Pure, well turned out. But there is one there who is not dressed properly. There is one who is in his own clothing. Perhaps he's come in from his work. He's filthy. Perhaps his garments are torn. Unfit for a wedding. Unfit for the king's palace. But he has turned up. All were welcome to come, even the worst of the worst. We saw that. We passed over it perhaps in verse 10. They invited the bad and the good. It wasn't just those who were wise in the world's eyes, rich in the world's estimation, those who were moral people. It wasn't just these people who were invited in, but the bad and the good. The lowest of the low. All are welcome to come to the gospel. And yet, if they were to come, they must put on the wedding garment. The king has provided not only a feast, not only good things, but the king has provided a garment at the door that must be put on in order to enter the wedding hall. And this person, as we'll see, is not wearing it. Now this is not at all saying, some people perhaps take it, that this is the Sunday best that the Christian wears to turn out to church. There's very little in the Bible that can be used to justify a Sunday best as being something that's absolutely required, that you're sinning if you're not dressed to the nines and so on. No, it's not that at all. This is a spiritual garment. In fact, what is it? It is putting on Christ himself. That is what we're commanded to do. Put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. And how do we put on Christ? How do we put on him as our wedding garment? Well, in two ways. We put on his righteousness. But we also put on his renewal. We put on justification and also sanctification. We put on his merit. Guilt, forgiven, sin, pardoned, accepted as righteous in his sight. But we also must put on his spirit and his grace to be conformed to his image in true righteousness and holiness. The Bible speaks of putting on Christ in these two ways. Put on righteousness, forensic righteousness, justification. Put on sanctification, holiness. Be put on Christ and be conformed to his image, put on the new man, created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That means put off what is old, the old man, the old costume, old clothes, and put on what is new. Without the wedding garment, we would stand before the Lord in filthy rags, dirty. Everything would be exposed. Everything is exposed to his eye anyway. He sees deeper than we see. He sees your heart and he sees my heart. But how much more in this day when everyone to the side is in dazzling white? When we're found amidst a company of those who have put on Christ. We can't hide. We can't escape his eye, he sees. See, here we're exhorted to put on Christ, to put on him as our rich and beautiful garment. As Laodiceans were counseled in Revelation 3, they were to see themselves as naked before God. And their counsel to buy white garments that they might be clothed. Have you put on Christ? Have you put on his righteous robes? Are you, in other words, trusting in his perfect obedience, that his life was sufficient, his death was sufficient to satisfy divine justice? Are you trusting in him alone that your sin might be pardoned and that you might be welcome into the wedding hall? The invitation is made to you. The invitation is made in the warmest terms that you will be welcome if you come. But you must put on Christ if you're coming in. Put on his righteousness. Are you daily putting on Christ for your sanctification? Are you putting on the new man? Are you putting on Christ that you might be holy, by putting on his Spirit and his grace to change you within? That's what's required of us if we're to enter heaven. Without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. We must be changed. We must be conformed. We can't resist the will of God, which is for our sanctification. And friends, let me tell you that these two go together. Justification and sanctification are twin graces. Christ's righteousness and his renewal go hand in hand. In other words, you can't have the one without the other. If you have accepted Christ as your righteousness, that your sin may be pardoned, you must live for him by relying on his grace and his Spirit. Your life must be changed. But equally so, friends, if you see in your life fruit that it is being changed, that you are being conformed little by little, day by day, to the image of Christ, then take every encouragement that you are found righteous in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Christ. Sometimes you doubt it. Sometimes perhaps you're concerned that you're not truly saved. How can God love you when you continue to sin? And yet, friends, take encouragement in that perfect righteousness of Christ. There's no hope without it. But here in the wedding hall, there is an intruder, a man in filthy rags, when everyone else is in dazzling white. Perhaps he thought that his filthiness wouldn't be noticed. Perhaps he thought he compared favorably to other people. And yet, he is not wearing the wedding garment. Yes, he has accepted the invitation. He has said he would come, and he has turned up, but he has not accepted the very thing that was required in order to enter in. He hasn't put on Christ. And so, he is nothing but an intruder, a hypocrite. He was bid welcome, but because he has refused the grace offered, he is unworthy. Although he accepted the invitation, he refused the garment, and therefore he is just as bad as those who refused the invitation in the first place. A hypocrite. In verse 12, the king comes and he examines him, as indeed he will do to all. He will make an examination of his wedding hall to see if the right people are there, those who have put on Christ. And look at what he does. He says in verse 12, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? How did you come in without putting on Christ? Did you think you really could stand before me without Christ's perfect righteousness? Did you think you could see me without that holiness, without which no one sees the Lord? How did you come in here? Why did you come in such a disgraceful way? Why did you reject my wedding garment which I provided for you?" And notice at the end of verse 12 what the man says to this examination from the king. What are his words? How does he justify himself? What ingenious argument does he offer? Verse 12, he was speechless. Speechless. Oh, we think perhaps that in the day of Christ's judgment that we are able to make some excuse that will satisfy God. Won't you still be gracious? I heard on earth that you were gracious. Won't you turn a blind eye to sin? Or we'll go and argue, my sin is not so great, not compared to other people. There are those who refuse the invitation altogether. But I was there. I was in the church, week by week, listening. I came. I'm not like those people. My sin is not as great as theirs. Surely you will accept me. But friends, it is utter foolishness on our part to think that we will have any argument to make when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Because our mouths shall be stopped. We won't utter a sign before him. We will be speechless if we are outside of Christ. The king uses his law to examine. And his law is pure. And who are we but lawless transgressors? We have sinned against him. And if we haven't put on Christ, we have no right to be in the wedding hall. Friends, think for yourself. What possible defense do you have? What possible defense do you have against that eye of God that sees all your sin? You'll be speechless unless you put on Christ. And so this man is bound hand and foot. He's taken away. He's cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. To us in the story, it seems like an overreaction. Would you really look at someone who has come to a wedding feast and they're not dressed as well as they could have been? But it would be impolite to make any comment. Perhaps we don't understand their circumstances. Maybe they've done the best that they could with the wealth that they have. Let's just ignore them. Let's hope they're not front and center in the wedding pictures, but at least let them enjoy the feast. Friends, that's not the way the Lord's wedding supper runs. Unless you put on Christ, you have no right to be there whatsoever. And he will not allow your filthy righteousness, those garments, to pollute his holy heaven, to spoil the joy and bliss of his Son. No, he will see the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. There will be nothing in heaven to mar the blessedness and happiness of God and of his people. And so those who have not put on Christ, but yet have been part of the church on earth, hypocrites such as they are, will be bound hand and foot and cast into hell, outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. What a solemn word. Because friends, in the first part of the sermon, I urge you to accept an invitation. And perhaps you could say that by being here, you've done so. Friends, it's not enough just to say you've accepted the invitation, to make a decision. Yes, I'm going to follow. You must go further. You must put on Christ and enter in. Because we see there in verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. Dear friends, what a wedding feast there shall be in eternity. For those of you in Christ, there will be nothing to spoil it for you. It will be rich and it will be sumptuous, and your sin won't be there. That which has polluted you now, that which bothers you now, that which makes you cry out, "O wretched man that I am," will not enter in with you into heaven, but you shall be as he is. You shall be like him. Friends, what a joy it will be. What a tragedy for those who are without. What a tragedy for those who have not put on Christ. And who have no place there. You will be speechless. You will be bound hand and foot. And you will be expelled into outer darkness. Dear friends, please listen to the words of the invitation which are made. Please listen to the command to put on Christ. Heed those words. Obey. Take Christ to yourself as your Lord and your Savior. And look forward to the feast of fine things. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O gracious Lord God, what grace you show to undeserving sinners who were born in sin, fallen in Adam, and continually transgress your law. You have opened up to them a feast of fine things. O Lord, despite the fact that they were enemies, you have made them friends. Even you have made them sons to sit at the king's table. O Lord, what a privileged people we are. What a rich invitation. Help us to truly appreciate it. May none of us here reject this invitation thinking that we know better. But Lord, help us to put on Christ, his righteousness, and to put him on day by day to be conformed to his image. Help us to be living now, preparing for heaven, preparing for this great wedding, and help us to long for the glory which is yet to be revealed, and for the bliss, the fullness of joy which is at your right hand forevermore. Help us to make this invitation known in this world. And yet we know that many are called, but few are chosen. Lord, hear our prayers for those around us and those that we know and love. And may the invitation come in fresh power yet again. May you continue to be long-suffering, that you may bring them to repentance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude with Psalm 96. Psalm 96, and we'll sing from verse 8 to verse 13. This psalm shows how the Lord will judge, and that's how it concludes. The Lord judges righteously, and he is coming, verse 13, he is coming to judge the earth. But notice also in verse 9, in beauty of his holiness, O do the Lord adore. Some translations have that as in beautiful robes, in glorious robes. That's the one possible idea that there is there of putting on what is beautiful, not for the outward body, but for the soul. Put on Christ as you come to worship and adore him. Psalm 96, verses 8 to 13. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Give me the glory to the Lord, that in his name is due. Thank you.
With you all. Amen.